As the U.S. ambassador to the U.N. recently made clear in a rare moment of honesty, Washington is fully committed to facilitating the Zionist regime's destruction of the Palestinians. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Eye wrote, "There are times when it makes sense, for the sake of one's mental health, to simply ignore the boilerplate platitudes of politicians and official representatives, and other times when a strict attention must be paid. In the case of the U.S. regime, given the truly dismal level of its official discourse at this point, it has become harder to tell the difference. As the president himself is unsure of whether Ukraine, Iraq, Mexico, or Egypt might be in question on any given day or on those very rare days when he actually takes a question or two from a mostly stenographic and domesticated press corps, it has become easier and easier to just stop paying attention and simply write all of it off as subterfuge and nonsense meant to add yet another layer to the iron wall protecting the Zionist regime's genocidal actions. And yet, there are those rare moments when one official or another actually says what they mean and reveals how policies intend to proceed. Following discussion and the scathing response by the Russia's UN ambassador, Vasily Nebenzia, to last week's reprehensible and criminal U.S. veto of the Algerian resolution for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, the U.S. ambassador to the U.N., Linda Thomas-Greenfield, offered a very brief press conference. In conclusion, she stressed the importance of direct diplomacy on the ground until we reach a final solution. The thrust of this, of course, is that there could be no immediate ceasefire since the delicacies of direct diplomacy might be disturbed. In other words, let the horrors continue, come what may, and let the rest of the world be damned, as the U.S. regime and its few remaining allies buy more time for the child killer regime of Israel to achieve its purported goals. Through the fog of propaganda, disinformation, and all kinds of coercion, not to mention the huge UN veto stick wielded by the US regime, can there still be any doubt about what those goals actually are? As the overturned window of what has become normalized continues to expand exponentially on the ground in Gaza, it would be difficult not to understand the intent of Thomas Greenfield's phrase, final solution, and the whiplash sense of cognitive dissonance it was meant to inflict. The Gaza Weapons Testing, Population Control and Surveillance Lab, open to global consumers since at least 2007, and the Zionist regime's imposition of a total blockade on the Gaza Strip has clearly moved into a new phase. While there are instrumental political implications of great import, in this new phase, there is as well a direct affront to our every sense of what it still might mean to be human in the digital age of immediate global communication, an almost full lockstep consolidation and docility of mainstream Western media sources. What are we to make of the U.S. enabling of the relentless Zionist regime killing and destruction machine, along with the almost unfathomable daily cruelty accompanying it? Is it simply in order to kill and terrorize as many Palestinians as possible, particularly children and women? Is it to destroy all existing institutions and structures? roads, water systems, power stations, agricultural capacities, homes, schools, universities, hospitals, libraries, mosques, churches, bookstores, bakeries, pharmacies, and even so-called designated safe zones to the point of making Gaza completely uninhabitable? Or is it in order to take over and exploit the offshore gas fields that Palestinians have a right to benefit from but have never been given access to? Might there also be other messages directed at the world? In the days immediately following Thomas Greenfield's delaying tactic of yet another U.S. veto to a ceasefire solution and her final solution utterance, Israeli occupation forces built a road cutting northern Gaza off from the south, while bombing UNRWA facilities and a Doctors Without Borders staff shelter. Food and medicine supplies continue to be blocked and stalled by Zionist occupation forces. Following one of the first recorded cases of an infant dying from starvation, 10,000 more children are in imminent danger of starving from malnutrition. And after them, of course, many more children and elderly are likely to follow. Some 500,000 people are close to famine in northern Gaza, even as Israeli regime snipers strafe Palestinians desperately trying to reach the little aid that trickles in. With a precise level of genocidal cruelty that becomes ever more evident, the Zionist regime forces carried out precision strikes in Beit Lahia and Jabalia to destroy rescue and sanitation machinery and vehicles. This has increased the chance of disease spreading in those areas, while forcing residents to search through the rubble for survivors or the bodies and body parts of loved ones with only their hands and basic tools, even further exhausting the already malnourished. At the same time, Egypt, inexplicably not yet having torn up its peace agreement with the child killer regime of Israel, continues apace in building some vaguely referred to area in the Sinai Desert at the border with Rafah. Most recently, the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu released his first sufficiently vague post-assault plan for control of Gaza. Meanwhile, many Zionists remain displaced. The economy has taken a serious hit, and other than pure destruction and death, things are not going so well on the ground regarding Netanyahu's purported aims of the assault, repatriating Israeli hostages and destroying the resistance movement Hamas. How, at this point, can anyone doubt that mass expulsion is not only possible but plausible? And as both occupation and settler marauders continue their deadly rampages throughout the West Bank and Al-Quds, can anyone still seriously doubt the possibility of the actual destruction of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, something constantly alluded to and even gleefully taught in some Zionist regime's schools? Clearly, the surround sound blather spouted by various political figures is one of the prime means to contain our imagination, to refer to things only within certain parameters, making other things unthinkable, unimaginable, even as they stare us directly in the face.
الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. To all our brothers and sisters from across the globe, to all those who love to learn from the Quran, Assalamu alaikum rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is iRabi English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, and the program is Quran Quest, where we visit the verses of the Quran one by one to learn from them and to practice them in our daily lives. And of course, to help us with this important mission, we have, as always, our dear and beloved Brother Habib. Brother Habib, salamu alaykum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for being with us.
Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me. It's always an honor and a pleasure.
Thank you. And so with Brother Habib, from the beginning of this show, we've been going through the chapters of the Quran one by one. We arrive on chapter 67 of the Quran today, Al-Mulk. Let's listen to a few verses and we'll be back for the first episode on chapter 67. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
تبارك الذي بيده الملك وهو على كل شيء.
Blessed is he in whose hand is dominion, and he is over all things competent.
الَّذِي خَلَقَ الْمَوْتَ وَالْحَيَاةَ لِيَبْلُوَكُمْ أَيُّكُمْ أَحْسَنُ عَمَلًا وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْغَفُورُ.
He who created death and life to test you as to which of you is best indeed. And he is the exalted in might, the forgiving.
الَّذِي خَلَقَ سَبْعَ سَمَاوَاتٍ طِبَاقًا مَا تَرَى فِي خَلْقِ الرَّحْمَنِ مِنْ تَفَاوُتٍ فَارْجِعِ الْبَصَرَ هَلْ تَرَى مِنْ فُطُورٍ.
And who created seven heavens in layers, you do not see in the creation of the Most Merciful any inconsistency. So return your vision to the sky. Do you see any breaks?
You just listened to chapter 67 of the Quran, the first few verses of that chapter. And this is iRabi English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We are Quran Quest. So Brother Habib, we're talking about this chapter. The chapter is called Al-Mulk. Tell us a little bit about the name of this chapter, the reason of revelation, and where it was revealed, and any background information that we need.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وصلى الله على محمد وآل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. سورة الملك is considered to be a Meccan chapter, which means it was revealed to the Prophet صلى الله عليه وآله before his hijrah to Medina. And it has various names. It has been called Al-Munjiya, which means pretty much the savior. Mm. Or Al-Waqiya, which means pretty much a shield. And Al-Mani'a, something that pushes something away, right?
Al-Mani'a is like, is Mani'a is a shield.
Al-Mani'a, Al-Waqiya, they also call the shield. Al-Waqiya in Arabic language is also called the shield.
Mm.
You know, it has that same meaning, protection.
Protection.
What provides protection. Mm. And the reason behind that is because there have been narrations or reports that state whoever recites these chapters will be protected from from divine punishment, and from punishment in the grave, and punishment in the hereafter.
And it's also called sort of Tabaruk, is that right?
Also, it comes from the first verse of the chapter.
And what was the reason of revelation? Is there any particular story behind it?
I've searched the books, and what I've researched actually is Al-Wahidi,
She's the one that noted the narration of Ibn Abbas.
And of course, various like At-Tibyan and others. There is this statement by some of the interpreters, of course, that state that it's been narrated from Ibn Abbas, that the reason behind the revelation of some of these verses, some of the verses in this chapter, is because the mushrikeen were verbally attacking the Prophet, or verbally harassing the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, but they were talking in secret. So Jibreel came and told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi what they were telling him, and they were between themselves were making sure that these, you know, rebukes or criticisms were not reaching the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. So that's one of the possible
reasons of revelation.
Not for the entire chapter, for at least some verses, like for example verse 4 and onwards.
Okay, so the surah begins by talking about God's omnipotence and his creation, which is perfect. That's verses 1 to 4. If you want to prepare that, we're going to take a short break. That's your chance. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن الله فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're going to be talking about verses 1 to 4 from chapter 67 of the Quran with our dear brother Habib. By the way, I need to ask you this before we move on to the verses. Al-Mulk, what does it mean?
The meaning of Mulk is domination. Domination and meaning of authority.
Uh-huh.
Having the power over. And it's very vital in understanding the first two verses.
Oh, right. So, yeah, we actually see that in verse 1 and 2, it reads, "Blessed is he in whose hands is all sovereignty, and he has power over all things. He who created death and life, that he may test you, to see which of you is best in conduct. And he is the Almighty, the All-Forgiving."
Here the chapter starts by glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and describing him as he in whose hand is domination or power or authority, and that he is over all things competent, able.
Yeah, he can do anything.
Anything. And here, it's a very good stop. This sentence by itself is very beautiful.
Okay.
You sit down and you think about the power that you have. You might have authority over your goldfish. You might have authority over your pets. I'm not going to say family members. You may have authority, you think, over your own positions.
You might be the boss in your office.
Yes, but at the end of the day, this will and power comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The true authority, the true domination is in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always ask yourself, when you fall in doubt about this reality, always ask yourself this question: can I push away death for myself? Why are the rulings of Takween, why are these rulings, laws, are following me and I can't push them away? That should be a reminder to all humanity, to all mankind, that you're mere nothing. You're powerless. You're in need to something more supreme. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the all-powerful, the almighty, the all-capable. لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله. There is no will, no power, unless Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows. And this verse is very, very beautiful. You know, when you look at it, when you pay attention to it, and you reflect upon it and reflect upon your own reality, you understand the meaning of being a servant to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All right, thank you very much. We're still left with one or two questions, but we have to take a break. Don't worry, we'll be back immediately after this short break.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You are listening to IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. We are Quran Quest, and we are on chapter 67 of the Quran, and we're studying verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. So just before the break, you emphasized on how important it is for us to imagine God's power and compare it to ours, and realize that we are nothing compared to God's power, and remember death continuously. Some people argue that if you keep remembering death continuously, it's going to make your life miserable. It's going to take away the happiness and joy of life, which is your right. Do you agree with that? And
First of all, I didn't claim that. I didn't talk about remembering death continuously. I was just talking about reflecting about our power and will and understanding our reality and understanding the power and authority of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that if we need a reminder to remember death.
Mm.
But again, there's nothing wrong with continuously remembering death. It is the advice and command and recommendation of Ahlul Bayt alayhum as-salam, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, even in this verse and verses and various verses, that remembering death is a manner of, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi put it forward, hadimul ladhat, the destroyer of desires.
Mm-hmm.
Why is that? It is because when you remember death, you remember your purpose of life. We will talk about that, inshallah, in the second verse. You remember why you were created and the reason of your creation. You are not like animals who are going to live and eat and do intercourse, and then it finishes. You're not going to be here forever. We live as if we think that death has been written on others. Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam saw people laughing during a funeral, and he stood up and gave a sermon and stated, "Woe to those who are thinking it is as if death has been written on people other than them, and that death is not going to come to them, and it's not going to knock on their doors." I'm saying it in the meaning, literally the words of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam. It's available in Nahj al-Balagha,
yeah,
in the precise sermon from Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, wa ana Ali wa ana Habib. And again, we are living our lives like that. We hear this person died, that person died, but are we thinking about our own death?
Mm-hmm.
What's going to happen to us after death? This question is supposed to be following us, and it's not supposed to be depressing.
It's not supposed to think about death.
It is depressing in this manner that it destroys your desires. Yes, that like, am I doing something? Am I doing it correct or not?
Yeah.
If it brings you depression, it means that you should caution yourself. No one's telling you to not be happy. No one's telling you to not enjoy your time. But the thing is, it's to keep in mind your true purpose.
So it's not meant to be something bitter we do. It's supposed to be
a reminder,
a reality that we acknowledge so that we can plan for it.
No one can deny it. We're going to die. Hussein, in 100 years, we're not going to be available. We're not going to be here. Like maybe in 20 years, maybe when we exit from this recording, this is the last time we see. We're not going to be here forever. And that's a reality. You can't deny it. You can't run away from it. That's what I'm trying to say. And if you're depressed by the fact, you're not supposed to be depressed. You're supposed to be thinking of what should I do or what's going to happen after.
Yeah. And what's the less riskier path to take for some people?
Exactly. What's the path that I should be following?
Yeah. Thank you very much, Brother Habib. I'm afraid that we've run out of time. But if any of our audience missed this episode, don't worry. You can always access our archive. Simply search IRIB English Radio or on Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Her voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Gaza is on the brink of famine. The head of the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, warned in late February. Yazan Al-Kafarna, a 10-year-old with cerebral palsy, died in An-Najjar Hospital in Rafah after suffering from malnutrition. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Middle East iWrote, a child in Gaza identified as Yazan Al-Kafarna is one of the latest to die of hunger and malnutrition in the besieged enclave since the start of the war on October 7th. According to local media reports, Kafarna died in An-Najjar Hospital in Rafah recently, bringing the total number of children who have died from malnutrition since October to 16. Images and videos shared of Kafarna from March 2nd show him lying on a hospital bed with sunken cheeks. In one video, his father shows a photo of his son before the war looking healthy. He said, "Before the war, he was healthy. He had access to all the food and medical care he needed. When the war started, everything was cut off. This happened to him from the lack of nutrition and him not having important foods." Adding that the photo of him was taken just a week before the war started. Kafarna's family were displaced from Beit Hanun in Gaza to Rafah in the south. Family members told Al Jazeera Arabic in an interview that Kafarna reached a stage where he was surviving on just a few morsels of bread. One family member, Muhammad Al-Kafarna, said, "He was living on scraps of bread we found with great difficulty and brought at extremely high cost. If we couldn't find food, we would give him sugar just so he could stay alive. The main reason he has reached the point where he just looks like bones is a lack of nutrition." According to Kafarna, Yazan reached a point where he needed specific food and nutrients to keep him alive after losing so much of his body weight. However, the family could not get hold of anything they required. Yazan had suffered from cerebral palsy from birth, meaning he had to follow a special diet and take supplements. However, his family said that since the start of the war, he has not had access to any of these things. Journalists in Gaza have documented the death of other children as a result of malnutrition and hunger. Hossam Shabbat, a journalist in Gaza, said that a young girl died after not having access to milk, while another, identified as Heba Ziadeh, died in the Kamal Adwan Hospital in northern Gaza from dehydration and malnutrition. Last week, the spokesperson for Ministry of Health in Gaza, Ashraf Al-Ghudra, said that the Israeli occupation is waging a new war on the residents of Gaza, a war of starvation, adding that the number of people dying of hunger and malnutrition was increasing, especially children. He explained that the health system in northern Gaza is now completely unable to meet the needs of the besieged territory, particularly after the Kamal Adwan Hospital was captured by the Zionist regime forces. Gaza is on the brink of famine. The head of the United Nations Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, warned in late February. Philippe Lazzarini wrote on social media, "The last time UNRWA was able to deliver food aid to northern Gaza was on January 23rd. At least 500,000 people are facing famine, while nearly the entire population of Gaza, 2.3 million people, is experiencing acute food shortages," figures from the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs show. In late February, at least two babies died of malnutrition and dehydration in Gaza. Aid organizations have warned that the Zionist regime's denial of food and water to the Palestinian enclave may amount to a crime against humanity. Randa Ghazi of NGO Save the Children said Gaza was witnessing the worst level of malnutrition worldwide. She told Middle East Eye, "Pregnant women are not receiving the nutrition and health care they need, making them more susceptible to disease and increasing risks of death during childbirth."
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be looking at a very important question. And that question is particularly significant for young people because, as you know, young people, they like to get together, they like to hang out and spend time with one another, especially outside. They like to go outside with one another, different places, and talk and sit. And so for Muslim youth who are, religious and who want to adhere to the tenets of Islam, sometimes a question arises, and that is it permissible to go to any and every place and hang out there and sit there and patronize there? Or are there some restrictions within Islam concerning this? This is the question and issue that we want to tackle today. Let's begin with a verse of the Holy Quran. In this verse of the Holy Quran, Allah Ta'ala, He says, "Certainly He has sent down to you in the book that when you hear Allah's signs being disbelieved and derided, do not sit with them until they engage in some other discourse." So here in this verse of the Holy Quran, Allah, he presents us with a very general criterion by means of which we can assess whether it's okay to sit in a certain place and to hang out there and to patronize there or not. And that is that if you are in a certain place where Allah's signs, His ayat, in the words of the Holy Quran, are being ridiculed, are being derided, are being denied, are being mocked, in such a place it's prohibited to sit there. And rather it's necessary to get up and leave from there. In this connection, we also have many hadiths and traditions. One tradition has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now if we pay attention, we can see that, these hadiths, they mention instances for that general rule that the Quran, it presented us with. By way of example, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he said the following: Do not sit at a table on which wine is served, for a man does not know when he is overcome by death. So this is, in fact, one of the instances in places where we're not allowed to sit, and that is to sitting at a table where wine is being served. You know, the rulings of intoxicants, they're very strict within Islam. Not only is it prohibited to consume an intoxicant, personally consume an intoxicant, as you know, it's so prohibited you're not even allowed to sit at a table where such an intoxicant, another person might be consuming it, or even the place where it's just being served. In fact, many mujtahids, many experts in religious jurisprudence, they've even said that drinking a liquid which is permissible to drink, a halal, you know, a liquid like water, drinking it in such a manner that alcoholics drink alcohol, even that is, you know, prohibited, like clinking a glass with your friend, in emulating an alcoholic person, even that is considered prohibited. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at prohibited places of patronization in the light of the Quran and Hadith. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy, in the program The Key on RIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
That lines the death toll from the U.S. Israeli genocide in Gaza nears 30,880, more than 5 months into the war in the Palestinian territory. The U.S. president comes under fire for his State of the Union address voicing support for aid to Gaza while he keeps supporting the genocide there. And the UN rights chief says expansion of Israeli settlements on occupied Palestinian land constitutes a war crime. Our top story for this half hour, more than 5 months into Israel's genocidal war on Gaza, the regime's indiscriminate attacks keep claiming more civilian lives. At least 78 Palestinians have been killed in airstrikes since Thursday noon. That's according to the health ministry in Gaza. It said the regime conducted 8 massacres against people across the besieged territory. The latest attacks hit different locations from northern Gaza to its central and southern parts, a refugee camp in Jabalia. The cities of Deir al-Balah and Rafah, as well as Gaza City, were all targeted. 8 people were killed in the southern city of Khan Yunis. The total death toll is now nearing 30,880. Also, over 72,400 have been injured in the war taking place with U.S. complicity. Now let's take a listen to comments by some Palestinian parents and medics explaining how malnutrition is affecting children in Gaza.
There is no proper food for the mothers, especially in the recent period, as we noticed that since December until today, there are no babies with normal weights. Most of them are from 2 kilograms to 2.5. We stopped seeing babies weighing 3 kilograms as in the recent period. The last 4 months since October until today, there is no nutrition for mothers. There is no meat, milk, eggs, fruits, or vegetables.
I'm a mom who lost her son due to malnutrition, due to circumstances we're going through in Gaza. You can see for yourself where we live, in a school inside a 3-meter tent right in front of toilets. What are you expecting from a sick child living in such conditions? How can he get better?
Yazan al-Kafarna, who passed away, was displaced from the north, and he originally had issues with his muscles, but his health was acceptable. He used to receive proper treatment and healthy food, but with the lack of food after the war began, he got worse.
March the 8th marks the International Women's Day, an occasion on women across the world celebrate and also used to push for their rights. But the situation is different in Gaza. Their women, along with children, make up most of the casualties caused by the Israeli war and face a worsening humanitarian situation. Let's take a listen to some of the comments by women in Gaza.
We face the horrors of bombings, endure harsh conditions in tents, and suffer from extreme weather. That leaves no room to celebrate.
Women worldwide eagerly await and celebrate this day, whereas Gazans live in tents and are deprived of rights and unable to celebrate it.
I'm a woman who lost an eye due to bombardment. We're constantly being relocated from one tent to another, moving from one region to the next.
We're displaced and we've experienced the loss of our homes and our children who were martyred. Our hope is to one day celebrate Women's Day in our hometown under ordinary circumstances.
The largest Muslim civil rights organization in the U.S. criticizes President Joe Biden over his stance on the genocide and the humanitarian situation in Gaza. The Council on American-Islamic Relations, known as CARE, issued a statement on its X account after Biden made his State of the Union speech. It called on Biden to stop playing both firefighter and arsonist during the Gaza genocide. The organization said Biden should stop airdropping food on Gaza while simultaneously sending weapons to Israel. CARE urged the U.S. president to secure a real ceasefire in Gaza. On Thursday, Biden spoke about humanitarian assistance in Gaza during his final State of the Union speech as president. He told Congress that Israel should not use the aid as a bargaining chip.
Israel must allow more aid into Gaza to ensure humanitarian workers aren't caught in the crossfire. And they're announcing they're going to have a crossing in northern Gaza. To the leadership of Israel, I say this: humanitarian assistance cannot be a secondary consideration or a bargaining chip. Protecting and saving innocent lives has to be priority.
As Biden was speaking, some of the audience held placards calling for a ceasefire in Gaza and a stop to weapons delivery to Israel. Outside, there were similar calls as well. Protesters gathered waving Palestinian flags and expressing anger at Biden for supporting the Gaza genocide. His administration has been lending all support to Israel, from giving weapons and money to blocking UN Security Council resolutions on a ceasefire in Gaza. A new report by the Washington Post reveals that the U.S. has quietly made over 100 weapons sales to Israel since the Gaza war began. That is besides hundreds of millions of dollars sales of weapons to Israel that Biden initiated without congressional approval. We were earlier joined by Palestinian scientist and author Mazen Rumsia, who gave us some insight into Joe Biden's State of the Union address. He said, contrary to the U.S. president's claim of intending to help Palestinians in Gaza, it's the U.S. that is blocking aid to Gaza.
Biden is a long-life Zionist, not because of conviction or because of what he believes. It's because, like most of the politicians in the Western world and so-called the United States of America, built on stolen native lands, that country is run by basically some people who are now run by the Zionist lobby. This is a person who poured fuel on the fire and then claims that Israel should put down parts of the fire. He's the one who's fueling this fire. The U.S. is the one who's fueling this fire. My comment on Biden, that he is it's finished, basically. He's going to lose the election. Trump is, of course, worse than him. Biden said the State of the Union is strong. I say the State of the Union in the United States is weak, and it will be finished under Trump. There are over 2,000 trucks piled up on Rafah ready to enter Gaza to provide aid for the people of Gaza, and they are being prevented. With one phone call, the U.S. president could make Israel Netanyahu allow entry of aid into Gaza. But the U.S. supports the blockage of aid into Gaza. There's a genocide going on, a genocide by blockade, a genocide by siege, a genocide by bombing, a genocide by denying of medical aid. As I said, it's hypocritical, it's cynical, it is disgusting. For us Palestinians here in the occupied territories, when I hear Joe Biden speak.
Moving on, UN Human Rights Chief warns that expansion of Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories amounts to a war crime under international law. Volker Turk said Israeli settlements have expanded by a record amount. He said that means the regime wants to transfer its own population into the occupied land. The UN official added that the growth of settlements risks eliminating any practical possibility of a Palestinian state. He made the comments in a report to the UN Human Rights Council. Turk said Palestinians are being forced from their homes by Israeli settlers and state violence. He added, Violence and settlement-related violations have reached shocking new levels. All Israeli settlements in the occupied Palestinian territories are illegal under international law. Protesters have poured onto the streets of the northern Yemeni city of Sa'ada in yet another rally in support of Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. While the Yemeni protesters chanted slogans against Israel and its main supporter, the U.S., they've been holding rallies on Friday since the Gaza War broke out in early October. The Yemenis voiced support for their army's operations against Israeli-linked ships in the Red Sea. They held placards reading, "The next will be greater." That's the day after the leader of the Ansarla resistance movement promised stronger operations. The demonstrators also voiced support for their army's attacks on American and British ships in retaliation for the two countries' airstrikes on Yemen. The U.S. and the U.K. claim the airstrikes aim to protect international shipping. Well, the ceasefire talks in Cairo between Hamas and Israel have ended without a breakthrough. The negotiations are reportedly set to resume next week, but hopes are dim for a result, especially before Ramadan. Earlier in our explainer program, we discussed the issue in details. Let's take a listen.
Now, there's a real push for a temporary ceasefire or a temporary truce to take place before Ramadan when it comes to the U.S.-Israel genocidal aggression. The U.S. and the Israeli regime, while giving the impression that they are after a ceasefire, are still continuing with the genocidal war full steam ahead, as if punishing the Palestinian side to succumb to their terms. Now, at this point, Hamas has received the draft proposal of the deal and has agreed to some of the terms. Well, based on the ceasefire, which in the first stage is going to take place, the time frame is 40 days. In order for that to happen, both parties need to stop their military operations completely, including Israel's aerial reconnaissance operations over the Gaza Strip, and for it to stop for 8 hours a day. Then comes the issue of detainees, which has been one of the toughest issues, actually, to resolve. Now, there has been an agreement on what types of Israeli captives will be released. Taking a look at what was agreed upon, you have women, children under the age of 19, the elderly, aged 50 years and above, and the sick, which will be exchanged. Those are the categories. The ratio, now that's something that needed some convincing on the Hamas side, which it appears it has settled for one. The exchange would be, in terms of the ratio, 10 to 1, okay? And that's pretty important. There are 134 captives. There's been an agreement for 40 Israeli captives to be released. So when you take a look at the number of Israeli captives based on the ratio of 10 to 1, obviously 10 times more equals 400, the number of Palestinian prisoners which will need to be released. Now keep in mind that this ratio was 3 to 1 in the previous truce. Israel has said if more than 40 are released, more days will be added to the ceasefire. And that's an important point. Now this ratio is important due to the number of Palestinian prisoners that Israel has languishing in their jails. It's good to have a reminder of that. Israel has about 13,000 Palestinian prisoners. How do we get to that total? Well, before the aggression, you had 5,000 that were languishing in the jails. And then since October 7th, you have, 8,000? Obviously, the grand total there being 13,000 Palestinian prisoners. So this somewhat actually gives the appearance that it's detaining Palestinians to give it more bargaining power. Well, not to the issue of Israeli regime forces withdrawal and the return of Palestinians. After commencing the first phase, Israel is set to reposition its forces away from the densely populated areas in the Gaza Strip. Once something like that happens, again, if there's a ceasefire, temporary one at that, which will be agreed upon, then you have Palestinians, which will then have a right to gradually return to what is said to be the northern part of the Gaza Strip. Now, there's a precondition there, except men of military service, which are aged above to the northern Gaza Strip. Now, on the humanitarian side, there is a big need for aid supplies, and the following is what's on the table. The commitment that's being made, and this is at a minimal in order to provide for the needs of Palestinians, you're looking at 500 trucks a daily of humanitarian aid. Now, the current number is way below the required amount, ranging from none to tens of trucks. There's also a commitment to provide tents, 200,000 of them, is what's been hashed out, and also for caravans, looking at the number to be 60,000 for that. One of the snags to hit the deal is that Israel wants a list of captives to find out who is actually dead or alive, but Hamas says it would first need a halt to the aggression. Now, the Hamas Political Bureau member, Bassem Naim, this is what he has said. It is impossible to know exactly who is still alive and who has been killed. That's very logical. Another thing that he has said in terms of the demand that Israel has made, these captives are in different areas with different groups, different resistance groups in the Gaza Strip. So that's another reason why that list has not been released. And then finally, he has said, we have called for a ceasefire, okay, in order to be able to collect the data. So these are all very logical stances that Hamas has taken on that request and demand by Israel. Well, the latest is that the United States is preparing a new ceasefire resolution to submit to the UN Security Council. In it, what it has backed is an immediate ceasefire of which it would last 6 weeks in duration. Also, the release of all captives, it's all for that, obviously, and the support of the ongoing negotiations on the ground. Linda Thomas-Greenfield, the U.S. ambassador to the UN, is circulating this text to then be officially submitted. Now, the U.S. hypocrisy, however, is in full display when it comes to Palestinians that are getting killed, for example, from a lack of food and medicine. Why? Well, check out this most recent entry, which reveals U.S. hypocrisy when it comes to military assistance. Just came out yesterday. U.S. has quietly approved more than 100 weapons package for Israel, amounting to thousands of munitions since the onslaught began. Thousands of these bombs the U.S. has approved, somewhat without making any noise about it. Next up, three of them by the UN, and then the U.S. request for a ceasefire, well, it's not a permanent one. So we can see that that's something Hamas is requiring, but the U.S. is only opting for a not a permanent ceasefire, which puts, again, U.S. hypocrisy at play.
Latest polls are showing that radical right parties are poised to secure the top position in several European countries at the next EU elections in June. Many have lost faith in the European Union and its ability to work for the common good of all Europeans. Our correspondent Max Shively reports from Rome.
According to the latest European Council on Foreign Relations think tank's forecast for the 2024 European Parliament elections, there will be a major shift to the right.